We'll begin today with this concept of recognizing sin. We'll ask the question, what is sin? Do you know? Are you sure that you know? Sin is, at this time of year especially, if not all the time, a very important topic. Why? Because we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, "Behold, all the souls are mine," God says, "the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine." And then he says, "The soul that sins shall die." So, if we understand that if we sin, we die, sin becomes a pretty important topic. What does the Bible say that sin is? We need to know so that we can recognize it, then eventually repent of it and remove it as we go along. So to help us prepare for the Passover today, we'll begin to examine this topic of sin. We'll ask the question, what is sin? We'll look through many cases in the Bible to begin to identify all the various ramifications of it so that we can recognize it and then take the other steps that will be necessary that we'll cover in the future. To begin with, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 20. Because we have a statement here about what sin is. And it simply says, sin is very grievous to God. Sin is very grievous to God. Now, it doesn't necessarily yet identify what that is, but what I want to focus on to begin with is the reaction that God has to sin. It grieves Him to see human beings sin. Genesis chapter 18 tells part of the story of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, two very evil cities, because the inhabitants of those cities had no regard for the law of God or the ways of God, and God describes their behavior as being very grievous to Him. Genesis chapter 18, let's look in verse 20. It says, "And the Lord said, the Eternal said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous," He says He's going to go down and He'll see for Himself and then He'll intervene. So sin in this case was very grievous to God, and it was going to lead Him to step in, and in this case, to punish. We saw earlier that the soul that sins shall die. Well, in this case, God seems to be about to carry that out. The New American Standard translates verse 20 this way, "And the Eternal said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So we begin to see that sin can pile on top of sin. And when we say it's very grievous, it is exceedingly grave. In other words, it makes God pause and take this very seriously. Today's English version says it this way, "There are terrible accusations against Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sin is very great." Well, we understand that sin brings about death. So what made the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah so very great? That was grievous to God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel takes some time to comment about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is a long, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later that Ezekiel comments about Sodom and Gomorrah. What would he have to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, we understand that Ezekiel was making a comparison between the people of his day and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he draws attention to what exactly was Sodom up to. What was Gomorrah doing? Ezekiel 16, let's read in verse 49. "As I live, says the Lord Eternal, Sodom, your sister," again, he's referring to the capital city there in Israel, "as I live, says the Lord Eternal, Sodom, your sister, has not done, she nor her daughters, as you have done, you and your daughters." In other words, they were bad. you are worse. And then he goes on to say, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Let me read that to you from another translation. She did not strengthen those who were poor and needy. Pride and fullness of bread. It's interesting. It says in verse 50, they were haughty, they committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Sin grieves God. It is very great. It's not a small issue to God. So the first thing that we learn about sin is that we cannot take it lightly. It leads to death. And of course, the New Testament tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. So as a result, we're all under that penalty of death. God takes sin very seriously. Now, it's clear that sin was very grievous to God because Sodom and Gomorrah, later on Jerusalem, all of Israel for that matter, did not accept God's definition of right and wrong. They did not have a heart of compassion. They didn't accept God's standard of behavior and of thinking. Sin is offensive to God. And that leads us to point number two. The second thing we learn about sin is that sin is a reproach. What does that mean? Sin is a reproach. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And we'll read in verse 34. Sin is a reproach. We might say a disgrace to God. Serious matter. Proverbs chapter 14 in verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 34. Proverbs 14 verse 34. Righteousness, Solomon wrote, exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach or a disgrace to any people. Do we realize that when we sin, we are a disgrace to God, a disgrace to ourselves for that matter? Sin is a reproach or a disgrace. The New American Standard says it this way, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, Solomon was talking in the national sense that a people, a group of people, a nation who sins is going to be disgraceful. But we, of course, as Christians, as the holy nation of God, as the called out people, apply this personally to ourselves and realize that sin is a disgrace to us. It should be something that we are ashamed of, that we should not take lightly. Sometimes it can be easy for us to minimize sin, to pass it off as if it's not that big a deal. But to God, sin is grievous and it's a disgrace. So we want to recognize what it is so that we can eventually repent and remove that sin, and thereby removing that reproach and that disgrace. Why is sin a disgrace? Well, sin is a disgrace because it's selfish. Focuses on self. It's incoming. It neglects the needs of others. As we saw back in Sodom, they did not care for anyone but themselves. They didn't take care of the needy. Sometimes God has needy people out there to see whether or not we will care for them and do our part. So sin is a disgrace because it takes away from God, from His righteousness. Sin is bad for us. Sin is bad for others. It shows us to be weak and to be foolish. Therefore, it is disgraceful. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in verse 39. Psalm 119 verse 39. It's interesting that the psalmist wrote about reproach or disgrace. And what he wanted most of all, and I think what we want most of all, especially as we get to this time of year, we begin thinking about ourselves and examining ourselves. Psalm 119 verse 39 says, turn away my reproach. Turn it away. Take it away. This disgrace that I suffer because of my sin. Turn that away. Turn away my reproach, which I dread. For your judgments are good. The psalmist wanted that reproach, that disgrace of sin, taken away. Let's get a little bit more specific. What else do we learn about sin? We learn that sin is grievous. We learn that it's a disgrace to God. It brings disgrace to us. Let's get more specific. Sin is, in our third point, sin is transgression of the law. Turn, as you well know, to 1 John chapter 3. The book of 1 John, chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 4. I think most Christians probably have this verse memorized and could easily repeat it because it is one of the key scriptures that enlightens a Christian's mind as to what God expects. Sin is breaking God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. That's pretty simple. For sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's law. So we understand, as we begin to identify, how do we know what is sin? We know it's grievous to God. We know it's disgusting or disgraceful to us and a reproach to us. But what is it? Well, we look at God's law, and whatever breaks God's law, that is sin. So that begins to teach us that we need to know what God's law is. Otherwise, we will not know what sin is. Notice down in verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. To keep God's law, God's commandments, is pleasing to God. To sin or break God's commandments is grievous to God. It is disgraceful. And it's something we want to stop doing. Verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And we understand, of course, that the Ten Commandments define love. The first four define love toward God. The last six, love toward fellow man. Now, some would say the only command that Jesus had is to love one another. Well, if that is so, why does verse 24 then say, He that keeps His commandments, plural. In other words, there's definitions to love. How do we love? What is love? That's defined by God's commandments in the plural. So he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. So sin is breaking God's law. Breaking God's law brings grievousness to God. It brings disgrace to us, and it causes a disgrace that needs to be removed. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, in verse 13. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Again, I think these are scriptures in this section that are very familiar to us all. At least I think they should be. Romans 5, verse 13. Sin is transgression of the law. Here's what it says in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. In other words, without law, there cannot be sin. So, what we're told is from the very beginning, when, for instance, man was placed in the Garden of Eden, there was law in effect. Because there could not have been sin if there was not law. So we understand sin is breaking God's law. And God's law defines for us what sin is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to come up with our own ideas. We simply look at God's law and then we compare behavior to that law. And if the behavior is in harmony with that law, it is righteousness. If it's transgressing that law or breaking that law, going contrary to that law, then that is sin. And that's disgraceful and that's grievous to God and should be grievous to us as well. Turn a page over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Well, many people, unfortunately, today in the Christian world seem to hold that very truth. Yes, sin or law is sin. The law has been done away. The law is a harsh taskmaster. The law is bondage. Not so, according to Paul. Is the law sin? He says, God forbid. Not at all. Nay, he says, or no, I had not known sin, but by the law. The law defines sin for us. So as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover, we look at sin, we look at God's law, and where we see sin, we see God's law being broken. So we have the responsibility to hold God's law in high esteem and to begin to direct our behavior, if we haven't already, in that way, toward righteousness, toward keeping God's law so that we avoid the disgrace of sin. Paul says, I had not known lust, for example, except the law had said, you shall not covet. So our conscience needs to be educated to God's law. What does God say we should do? Things that we may formerly have done and had no pangs of conscience were still sin, but we didn't know it yet. We didn't have that knowledge. So God graciously gives us His law so He can show us what sin is so that we can begin to depart. He said, I had not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without law, sin was dead. What is Paul saying? That I just lived my own way, or at least that's the analogy he's drawing. But when I came in contact with God's law and understood it, I realized that there were lots of things going on in me that were wrong, that had to change, that were sin, that were breaking God's way of living, God's way of being. So when we came in contact with the truth, all of a sudden we realized that things were going on inside of us that were wrong, that need to change, that we need to repent of. You might take something as simple as the Sabbath. If you were not raised in the church, you probably didn't know that Saturday was the Sabbath. But when you came in contact with God's law, we might say like Paul, the commandment about the Sabbath wrought in me all kinds of Sabbath breaking. Oh, it didn't make us break the Sabbath, but now we became aware that we were breaking the Sabbath. Verse 9, for I was alive outside the law. I didn't know any better. I thought I was doing just fine. But then he goes on to say, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Sin brings death. And he was saying, I was just fine, I thought. I was heading directly to death. I didn't know it. I thought I was just fine. But when God gave me His law, He showed me His law, then the commandment revives. I realize then I'm doing things that are wrong, and I'm as good as dead. Because sin brings death. Sin is a disgrace. It's grievous to God. Sin is transgression of the law. Now that leads us to another sin is statement in the Bible. And that has to do with, what about things that aren't specifically talked about in the law of God? Are there things like that? Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Sin is, we're told here, whatsoever is not of faith. Sin is whatever is not of faith. Notice here in Romans chapter 14, read in verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23, "And he that doubts is damned if he eat," as the King James says. "Judged," as other translations render it, "because he eats not in faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin." Now the specific issue here that was being dealt with in Romans 14 by Paul was eating of meats that had been offered to idols. If one could not eat those foods, those clean foods, in good conscience, knowing that there was no disapproval by God over the issue, then if they didn't feel that way, it would be sin. Forcing themselves to do something that they thought was wrong would be sin. Because faith, they didn't have the faith to trust that those idols meant nothing, that the incantations that might have been done over that meat when it was butchered or offered to this idol meant nothing because the idol was nothing. The point was, forcing themselves, or us forcing ourselves to do something that we thought was wrong, even if it was not technically wrong, should be avoided. So in that kind of dilemma, where something may not be technically wrong, if we feel uncomfortable with it, we should avoid it. We should not go there. So sin is whatever is not of faith. If we feel this is wrong, we should avoid it. So as we work in regard to the Passover, preparing for the Passover, sorting out our conscience is important as well. Not just the technicality of God's law, but the faith aspect of God's law as well. Because we will come in contact over the course of our lives in many, or with many, gray areas, quote unquote. Gray areas is a phrase that's used to say, well, it's not one or the other. Sin is black. Righteousness is white. Gray areas sometimes seem like they're in between that. Is it always wrong to do this? Or is it in this situation? Or this action? Well, I know that's obviously wrong, but here's something in the gray area. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So if there's a question in our minds, we ought to avoid it so as not to go into that direction. Now, we're not talking about becoming a Pharisee and putting a head so wide around God's law that we miss the point of God's law. But we want to be sure that whatever is not of faith is something we avoid. We stay away from it so that it's not sin to us. There's a fifth area in the Scripture found in the book of James that talks about sin. And as we examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover, this is an aspect we ought to look at as well. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Sin in this case is not doing good when we should. Not doing good when we should. So often when we talk about sin, we talk about avoiding wrong behavior. James gives us insight in that sin can occur when we're not doing right behavior. Isn't it interesting that we can't sit in the middle? We just lay in bed all day long, and then we don't sin. Isn't that a convenient thing? Well, if that's the case, if we think we can do that, then the problem is we're sinning because we're not doing the good that we should be doing. So we have a responsibility in that regard also. James chapter 4, in verse 17, says this, "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." We sometimes refer to this as the sin of omission. We have the sin of commission, actually breaking God's law. We commit a sin. In this case, we omit doing good, which is sin as well. So, if we look back over the past year and we sort through some things and we think, well, we've been doing pretty well, we also have to be sure, we have to analyze, have we done all the things that we should have been doing. New American Standard translates verse 17 this way: therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we can be disgraceful, we can have a reproach put upon us by not doing the good things that we should. Not just avoiding the wrong, but by neglecting to do the right, that can be sin to us as well. And again, put yourself in God's position for a moment. Certainly, God avoids sin, but God also does good, a great deal of good. So we want to be like God. We want to avoid the sins of omission. New International Version says it this way: anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So we have to look at that as well. Are we doing the good that we should be doing? So sin is not just breaking the law. Sin is not doing the good that we should. Now, there are times and places that we can do good, but to avoid that, or to not do that, is the sin of omission. Let's go on then to another biblical definition. This one also found in 1 John. John says this: sin is all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Notice in 1 John 5 in verse 17. 1 John 5 in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. I guess I should read chapter 5 and not chapter 4. Verse 17 of chapter 5. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness. And there is a sin that's not unto death. What is interesting here is that rather than sin being defined as one or two or three or ten specific actions, what we see here is that anything that isn't righteousness is sin. That broadens the definition a great deal. So anything that is not righteousness is sin. Well, let's look at a complete definition of that, or explanation of that, in Psalm 119, verse 172. Both 1 John 5, 17, and Psalm 119, verse 172, have long been memory scriptures in the Church of God. Great scriptures to commit to memory, so that as we have a chance to explain the truth to others, we can draw on these scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 172, David says this: my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. 1 John 5, 17 said, unrighteousness, sin is all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Therefore, all the commandments are righteousness. So anything outside of God's commandments is sin. And that again brings disgrace. It brings reproach. It makes God grieved in His heart. And it is something we want to certainly avoid. So sin is any behavior, any thought outside the riverbed of God's commandments, God's law of love and outgoing concern for others. Interesting, if we turn over to Proverbs chapter 21, there's a phrase here you might not have recalled. So many small bits of insight and information in the Scripture. Here's one in this regard: sin is all unrighteousness. Proverbs 21 in verse 4 says this: a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Interesting. A proud heart, haughty eyes. Notice New American Standard says it this way: haughty eyes and a pride heart, a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The lamp of the wicked is sin. In other words, they light their path to go in a direction outside of God's law, and that leads to a lack of humility, haughtiness, and a proud heart. So we could say, is pride sin? Well, we ask, is pride outside of God's law? I mean, none of the Ten Commandments specifically says you shouldn't be proud or haughty. But when we understand the riverbed of God's law being love and outgoing concern for others, and then we understand pride and haughtiness and humility being incoming, we see that yes, that is sin. So we don't examine ourselves just strictly on the exact words of God's commandments. We also must look at the intent of God's commandments. That's where we understand all unrighteousness is sin. Anything that's outside that riverbed of God's law, that God's law flows in, the law of love, the law of outgoing concern, is sin. So something like pride, a lack of humility, haughty eyes, as it says here, is sin. Notice over in Proverbs 24, a page or two beyond where we are. Proverbs 24 in verse 9. Proverbs 24 in verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin, is the way the King James says it. The thought of foolishness is sin. Why? Because it's outside that riverbed of God's law of love. Everything that should flow outward instead of flowing inward. Another translation, the New International Version, another translation says it this way: the schemes of folly are sin. And it says, and men detest a mocker. The scorner is an abomination to men, is the way the King James says it. So obviously, these things, the thoughts of foolishness, the schemes of folly, they're sin because they fall outside that riverbed of God's law, the way of love. So all unrighteousness, everything outside of that law of God, is sin. So as we examine ourselves, we ask God to show us, are there areas in our lives that are like these, that aren't specifically or individually labeled as sin in the Scripture, but whose principle clearly falls outside of righteousness and therefore is sin, something that we need to change, to get rid of, to stop. There's a seventh aspect to sin. And I think this one helps us to see very clearly why sin is detestable to God. It's grievous to Him. Why it brings a reproach and a disgrace to us. And that is, sin is of the devil. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. Sin is of the devil, according to the Scripture. Well, that stands to reason based on what we've been explaining. If sin is all unrighteousness, those actions and behaviors and thoughts that are outside the river of flow of God's way, His law, His love, then certainly who introduced that kind of thinking outside of God's law? Well, that was Satan, the devil. So in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read this: He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Sin is of the devil. Sin is the works of Satan, the devil himself, the adversary of God. So why do we want to avoid sin? Because we want to avoid being like Satan the devil. Because, obviously, he is the adversary of God. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll read verse 44. Christ here makes a statement about Satan the devil. And it's important that we understand sin is a disgrace because it makes us like Satan the devil. And he is the corrupter. He is the adversary of God. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Christ said this to the Pharisees, "But certainly we take the Scripture and strive to apply it to ourselves for instruction and understanding." John 8 verse 44, Christ said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." He, meaning Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. Now, it's interesting. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, spirit beings, or angels, we understand, were spirit beings, or are spirit beings. They couldn't be murdered. But what he's saying is that the spirit of murder was in Satan the devil from the beginning. So we clearly see that the influence upon Cain, when he murdered his brother, came from where? Came from Satan the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he inspired that spirit of murder in the first human murderer, Cain, when he killed his brother Abel. He, it says, was a murderer from the beginning, middle of verse 44. He abode not in the truth. So what we begin to see is God's law is truth. Satan lived outside, or came to live outside of that riverbed of God's law of love. Therefore, he did not live in the truth. He lived in falsehoods outside. And what did we say? Outside the law, the flow of God's law is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. He abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Satan has no truth in him. Everything that he does is tainted with sin, with an attitude of transgression against God's law, of opposition to God, a corrupter, as we said earlier. It goes on to say at the end of verse 44, when he speaks a lie, he speaks it of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. The very first, the originator. Sin is disgraceful to God. Sin is a disgrace and a reproach to us because it makes us like Satan the devil, the corrupter, the adversary of God, the one who lives outside the truth, who lives outside the bounds of God's law. So we want to remove sin because it makes us like Satan the devil. As we examine ourselves, we have to ask, is there any area that I'm living outside of God's law? Is something like untruth become a part of me? Do I speak lies? If I do, it's because I give in to that influence that comes from Satan the devil, because there is no truth in him. Another statement in the Bible is this, one we referred to earlier in the sermon, but we'll touch specifically here. And again, one of the reasons we have to be so concerned about sin and identifying sin, recognizing sin. The statement is this, sin, number 8, sin is death. Sin is death. We mentioned Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I'm not sure if I mentioned it by verse or simply in passing. But here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 is one of the clearest statements in the Bible, we might say, about the results of sin. What does sin bring? And when we started the sermon, we mentioned that sin is an important topic because the soul that sins shall die. It's very important that we understand Romans 6 verse 23. It tells us this, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. What we get paid for sinning is death. We might say sin equals death. We get outside the riverbed of God's law of love, of outgoing concern for others, and we end up in the road to death. And we're certainly told in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that means all of us. Sin is death. Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to read with you verse 56. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Normally we think of 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter. Lots of really good news in this chapter about the future. At the same time, in the midst of all that, there's a statement that's applicable to what we're talking about here. Sin is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. It says this, "The sting of death is sin." In other words, sin brings about death. The sting of death is sin. In other words, death comes from sin. And it goes on to say, "And the strength of sin is the law." Again, we wouldn't know what sin is without the law of God. Sin brings death. So that's why we as Christians, at this time of the year, when we're told to examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover, that's why we take it seriously. That's why we spend time with God to sort through these things. Because we know if we don't get rid of this sin and the penalty of sin, we will die. So it's a serious thing to us. We want to be sure that we get rid of sin. And again, we'll talk more about that in the future. Notice over in James chapter 1. The book of James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 14 and 15. James 1 verses 14 and 15. It talks about the process of sin and how once we get on that treadmill, we might say, of death, or that assembly line, or that conveyor belt maybe is a better way to think about it, the process ends in death. James chapter 1 in verse 14. "But every man," James says, "is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." He's pulled away outside of that riverbed of God's law into that area that's unrighteous. All unrighteousness is sin. Verse 15, "Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death." Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So Christians take sin seriously because it leads to death. Now, as we look at ourselves over the next few weeks in preparation for the Passover, we find this next statement about sin to be very true. And that is this: sin is ever before me. Turn to Psalm 51. This is what David said. Apparently this psalm, as we understand it, was written after David had committed the grievous sin with Bathsheba. And more than that, then, conspired to kill Bathsheba's husband, to cover his own sin. After being confronted with that sin and having that sin laid broad and open before everyone, David then wrote Psalm 51. In verse 3 he said this, "For I acknowledge my transgressions." And he said, "My sin is ever before me." In other words, it's always in front of my eyes. I can't seem to get it out of my head. I mean, when he really thought this through, after he'd been confronted, as he began to see his sin, it was so reproachful to him, so grievous to him as well, that it was like it was always in front of his eyes. No matter where he turned, he could not escape thinking about this and the shame that it brought. So we understand that in David's case, sin was a constant And when we say in our lives, sin sometimes is a constant in our life as well. As much as we try to rid ourselves of it, it seems to crop up and fight for its life. We try to kill it, but it seems to fight for its life. It wants to stay alive. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When David says, "My sin is ever before me," it puts me in mind a little bit of the Apostle Paul. Several times Paul wrote that he was the least, or should be considered the least of the apostles, because he had persecuted the church. He actually apparently was responsible for at least throwing members of the Church of God into prison, and sometimes even responsible for their death, or at least participating in their death or their stoning. So Paul would say, "I'm the least of the apostles." So in that sense, his sin was ever before him. And as much as he tried to clear that out, it was always there. Now, that can have at least one positive benefit. I'm not saying we should dwell on our past sins all the time. But when we realize that we are capable of those kinds of things, it's a good thing to keep that in front of our mind. That's the kind of person we could be without God's help, without God's strength, without God's forgiveness. Romans 8 and verse 21. We're told this, "Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption," describes the world today, the bondage of corruption, "into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now." Why? Because sin is ever before them. It's constant. It's a part of the way that they exist. "Not only they," verse 23, "but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body." We look forward to that. We groan because we're not there yet. Our sin still is in front of us. We still are not perfect by far. Verse 24, "For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for?" Goes on to describe other things from there. So what we clearly see is that sin, once it's committed, stays in front of us. And since that is the case, we want to use that for the good. As we examine ourselves, we don't minimize our past sins. We allow them to be in front of us so that we can avoid them in the future. We'll talk again about that next step then of repentance and eventually removal. Last but not least, the last sin is statement, and that is very encouraging. Sin is covered. Sin is covered. What do we mean by that? If something is grievous, if something is disgraceful, and we cover it to remove it from sight, that's a pleasant thing. Turn to Psalm 32. Beginning in verse 1. We'll just read the first two verses of this psalm. Psalm 32 in the first two verses. The encouraging thing is that even as we focus on sin, we come to see that sin can be covered. It can be forgiven. It can be removed. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Sin can be forgiven. Sin can be covered. So whether or not we've been grievous to God, whether or not we've brought reproach upon ourselves, if we've transgressed the law, if we've lived outside of faith, if we've been not doing good when we should, if we've been in the area of all unrighteousness as opposed to righteousness, if we've been of the devil, if we're in line for death, if our sin is ever before us, It's important to know sin can be covered and forgiven and removed. Blessed is he, as it says, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And again, we'll talk more next time about how that takes place. Blessed, verse 2, is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and though in whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So there is a process of having that disgrace, that reproach, that sin removed, so that it's not ever before our eyes. It's certainly not always before God's eyes. God actually has a process of removing that so that we can be righteous before Him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll conclude by reading Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. Some very encouraging scriptures here. Paul asks this in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I think the implication seems to be, if God is for us, what does it matter who's against us? That seems to be the intent of what Paul is saying. What we're understanding is that in spite of our sin, if we've reconciled to God, if we can begin that process of having our sin forgiven, if we can begin that process of having our sin covered, then God will be for us. He always is for us in that sense. Verse 32, that He spared not His own Son, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? In other words, if God was willing to give up His Son so that our sin can be covered, what won't He do for us? Well, He's already done the maximum, the ultimate. What shall we say then, verse 33, to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yes, rather, that's risen again, who even is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So we begin to see, and we'll have to pick this up next time, we begin to see how our sin can be covered. There has been the ultimate sacrifice made by Christ, who's died in our place so that our penalty can be placed upon Him and we can live. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There's a connection to be able to have our sins covered. That connection comes through Jesus Christ, through His perfect sacrifice for sin. Verse 38, I'm persuaded as a result that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's very clear that there's a connection. Sin brings disgrace, it brings death, it brings all kinds of penalties, but there is a way out. There's an exit door from the penalty of sin. And as we're told here, it is through the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul says in verse 39, that we have a way out. That we won't be separated from God because of Christ's love. So what we'll do next time then is begin to cover the process. How do we get rid of sin? Sin can be covered, but how does that happen? Brethren, sin is a powerful, formidable force. But it's through the sacrifice of Christ that we have hope that if we recognize what sin is, we can then begin to go through the process of having it removed from us. So next time, we'll talk about our obligation once we recognize what sin is.